We begin our reading tonight at verse 6. Now we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that ye withdraw yourselves from every brother that walketh disorderly, and not after the tradition which he received of us. For yourselves know how ye ought to follow us, for we behaved not ourselves disorderly among you, neither did we eat any man's bread for naught, but wrought with labor and travail night and day, that we might not be chargeable to any of you. Not because we have not power, but to make ourselves an example unto you to follow us. For even when we were with you, this we commanded you, that if any would not work, neither should he eat. For we hear that there are some which walk among you disorderly, working not at all, but are busybodies. Now them that are such we command and exhort by our Lord Jesus Christ, that with quietness they work and eat their own bread. That ye, brethren, be not weary in well-doing. And if any man obey not our word by this epistle, note that man, and have no company with him, that he may be ashamed. Yet count him not as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother. Now the Lord of peace himself give you peace, always by all means. The Lord be with you all. The salutation of Paul with mine own hand, which is the token in every epistle. So I write, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. I think it's significant, if we come to this concluding portion of this letter, that we often have the idea that in the early church, everything was glorious and wonderful. But these people who were still living in the shade of Pentecost, with all the power of the Holy Spirit, with all the mighty things that God had been doing, with the multitudes who were coming to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ, it's significant to see that they had problems too. It's always a reminder to me that the church of the Lord Jesus Christ is made up of sinners saved by grace. And those first century Christians were just as fallible, just as human, just as finite as you and I are. And of course, tonight in this closing portion of 2 Thessalonians, we get an insight into some of the discipline that was exercised in the early church. Now, of course, discipline today in the Christian church is almost a lost item. Talk about any kind of discipline within the Christian church today is almost unheard of. And yet I think we also need to be constantly reminded that of course the gospel is the gospel of grace, the gospel of God's love, and that you and I are to be loving, compassionate Christians. But there is also a firmness and a steadiness in the Christian life and in the Christian church. And there is a God-given discipline, just as God has given fathers and mothers the power of exercising discipline in the raising up of their offspring. And God has given his body revelation concerning the exercise of discipline within the body for its good and ultimate well-being. And certainly this is what we find here tonight as we start with this sixth verse. And I want you to notice how Paul introduces this. Now we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. This has all the power and authority of the Lord Jesus himself behind it. This is apostolic authority. Remember, Paul and the other apostles had been given authority by the Lord Jesus Christ, and they speak in the authority of his name and with his backing. So what he has to say now to this church regarding this trouble and this problem within the body in Thessalonica comes now with the full authority of the Lord Jesus Christ. Notice what he says, that ye withdraw yourself from every brother that walketh disorderly, and not after the tradition which he received of us. Now keep in mind the context and the background here. Remember, the real problem in the church in Thessalonica is that because of certain erroneous teaching concerning the second coming of Christ, many people had gotten on edge. And they were troubled and unsettled. And some had gone to extremes. And those who had gone to extremes and those who were the disorderly were those who had quit working, who refused now to work, because they had been told that Jesus was imminent. He was right at the door. The second coming was right here. And so they had said, what's the use of working? They were all excited about all these spectacular, sensational things. And as we shall see as we get a little further into this passage, not only were they agitated and on edge and uptight, not only refusing to work, but they were busybodies. They were going around stirring up trouble among other Christians, other people in the church. And so these are the people that Paul is talking about. Now, under the authority of the Lord Jesus, that you withdraw yourselves from any brother that is walking disorderly and not after the tradition which he received of us. When he talks about tradition here, remember that the New Testament was not yet complete. And this is the teaching, the oral teaching that Paul and the other missionaries had given to these people when they were there in their midst, when they had established the church in Thessalonica. And I said, these people have received the word. They know about these things. They've heard this from us. And yet, in spite of this, they're disorderly. Now he says, withdraw yourself from them. But I want you to notice something here, because here again, you've heard me say this time and time again the last several months. This whole matter of the pendulum swinging from one extreme to the other. But notice here what he says. Every brother that walketh disorderly. They hadn't excommunicated. They hadn't kicked him out of the church. But he says, don't give him that intimate fellowship with the believers now. Set yourself apart from him. Because they're wrong at this point. And they need to be brought to conviction. And he says this upon the authority of the Lord Jesus. Of course, I suppose this is what really gets to us many times as we think about this, because this, well, that's not loving. We're not really being loving. And isn't the Christian life and the Christian faith just filled with love? It is. But there's also such a thing as a loving firmness. And here were brothers and sisters in the Lord who were wrong. And they were creating problems and trouble in the church of Thessalonica. And Paul says, now you withdraw yourself from them. Refuse to give them intimate Christian fellowship at this point. They need to be disciplined. They need to be corrected. And not after the tradition which he received of us. Now, verse 7. He gives his example of himself now in verses 7 through 9. For yourselves know how ye ought to follow us. For we behave not ourselves disorderly among you. Now this, I suppose, is a very dangerous thing for any Christian to say to any other person. And yet the Apostle Paul did this repeatedly. Follow my example. As he says here, for yourselves know how ye ought to follow us. And now Paul is going to set before the Christians in Thessalonica the example that he set before them when he was there in their midst ministering to them. Now we pause here for a moment, because this has tremendous implications for the Christian life. Even though it is a dangerous thing for us to have to say, yet we ought to be able to say it to other people. Follow my example. Now think about that a moment. If you and I have been regenerated by the Holy Spirit of God, if we've been effectually called, if we have been indwelt by the third person of the Trinity, if we have been given God's authoritative revelation, the Word of God, you and I, as Christian people, ought to be able to say to people around us, follow my example. Follow me insofar as you see me following Jesus Christ. You see how important it is, the way, the manner in which we live then as believers? This is no trivial point. This is why we say repeatedly that all of the marvelous doctrine that we find revealed in God's Word for our growth in grace and in the knowledge of Christ has to be so much more than just an intellectual apprehension. That doctrine, that teaching, has to be applied to our lives. And of course, the constant goal of sanctification is that we might become more and more like the Lord Jesus in our character and in our conduct, in order that we might be able to say to other people, follow my example. Not that we might boast, not that we might think that we are spiritually superior, but we are to be demonstrations to the world about us and to the church of what the grace of God can do by the power of the Holy Spirit in a life of a believer who has been transformed by God's Holy Spirit. And people ought to be able to look to you and look to me and see, look what the grace of God has done in that human life. And Paul says here in this seventh verse, for yourselves know how you ought to follow us. I won't ask for a show of hands tonight. But I wonder how many here present are spiritual fathers and grandfathers and grandmothers and spiritual mothers of some other person that God has been pleased to bring to the Lord Jesus Christ through your witness. And we ought to be concerned if we have been given that glorious privilege of being an instrument or a channel to whom God has spoken his gospel to some other person and brought that individual into a saving relationship with Christ. If we have that great privilege and responsibility, then we ought to be living before that spiritual child of ours an example. And we ought to be able to say, follow my example now. This is the way I disciple you. Do this. Live like this. The way that I do. This is what Paul is saying. Now, how did he behave? He says, therefore we behave, verse 7, for we behave not ourselves disorderly among you. He wasn't like these troublemakers in the church in Thessalonica. But rather, verse 8, neither did we eat any man's bread for naught, but wrought with labor and travail night and day, that we might not be chargeable to any of you. And if you remember the story of Paul's ministry in the book of Acts, even though he had the authority, and he's going to mention this in a moment, even though he had the authority as an apostle to live by the gospel, that is, for others to contribute to his needs, his material needs, yet he never exercised that. But he labored with his own hands night and day as a tent maker, providing for his own needs. There was not a lazy bone in the body of the apostle Paul. He was not a sponger, sponging off of the efforts of other Christians. And as he says here in this eighth verse, we didn't eat any other man's bread for naught, but wrought with labor and travail night and day that we might not be chargeable to any of you. The Apostle Paul was a man of integrity, completely. He didn't think that because he was a full-time Christian worker, that just gave him all kinds of rights and privileges in which he could take advantage of other people. But rather, he physically labored in order to take care of his own needs. Not because, as he knows in verse 9, not because we have not power, but to make ourselves an example unto you to follow us. Now, let's not get something twisted here. I can say this in defense. The New Testament certainly gives warrant that those who minister the gospel live by the gospel. You find that again and again in the New Testament epistles. And I mean, it's perfectly legitimate for a minister, a missionary, or a Christian education worker, anybody else, to be supported if he carries on the work of the Lord. But what Paul is saying here is that because he wanted to set an example before these Christians in Thessalonica, and he did it in church after church, in order that he might have full freedom in preaching that gospel, he said, I worked with my own hands, travailed night and day, so that I would not be chargeable, to make an example of you to follow up. This is what we mean now, dear friends, about setting an example. In other words, it's very important as believers that we back up our talk with our walk. And the Apostle Paul now, as he admonished these busybodies, these idlers, these spongers in the church, he said, look at my example when I was there among you. Not that he might receive praise and honor and glory. Look how spiritually superior I am to anybody else. But a Christian A Christian ought to have more integrity than any other person on the face of the earth. Incidentally, I used this scripture one time in dealing with some children of God. If you know anything about that organization, which spun off of the revolutionaries, the Jesus people back in the late 60s and early 70s, who advocated they aren't supposed to work. And here it is, it's clear cut. Clear cut. An example, says Paul. We have the power, that is, to be supported, but to make ourselves an example unto you to follow us. For even when we were with you, this we commanded you, that if any would not work, neither should he eat. Now, we talked about the work ethic this morning. We dealt with the fourth commandment. But God says, 6 days shalt thou labor and do thy work. And we pointed out that work and labor is not a result of the fall. Work and labor were ordained by Almighty God before the fall, from all eternity. Because it says in Genesis 2, even before you get to Genesis 3, where you have the account of the fall of Adam and Eve, God put Adam and Eve in the garden and told them to take care of it. And this was their job and responsibility. And work and labor is ordained of God. And every person who is physically and mentally capable ought to be contributing his share to the quota of work. And here again, we've got scripture proof and reference and authority for this false philosophy that exists today. The world or the church or somebody else owes me a living. Now, of course, the Bible has a great deal to say about ministering to the needs of those who truly have need, those who are incapable, or where there is no opportunity for employment. Certainly, we have to be compassionate and concerned Christians. But the Bible gives no support to this philosophy which is on the ascendancy to this. Free handouts, something for nothing. It says here, if a man would not work, and the idea here is this habitual attitude, I refuse to work. And the Word of God says, all right then, brother. No eat. The words of the faithful Christians in the church in Thessalonica. Don't you provide for their material needs. If they are refusing to work, if they are refusing to get with it again and contribute to their quota of the labor, then don't you feed them. You say, that's hard-hearted. No, it's not. No, it's not. Peggy and I had interesting experience with this back in a former pastor. Since we were the only minister who lived down close in the heart of town, we used to get all the tranches and all the drifters and all the people off the railroad cars that came to town. They came to the Presbyterian Manor. And so we finally decided we better be obedient to the scripture. If a man will not work, neither let him eat. And so we decided we'd separate the sheep from the goat. And so we had a great big old flower bed out in the front of the house that was just prone to weeds continually. And so a man would knock at our front door and he'd say, I'd like something to eat. I'd like some money. We never gave him the money into that. That's a mistake. He said, all right, if you go out and give us an hour's work in that flower bed pulling weeds, we'll be glad to provide you a nice meal or make an arrangement with the restaurant uptown where you can go and get a good meal. You'd be surprised how many turned on their heel and walked off. Hard? Cruel? No. And he has right here to do with his principle. If a man will not work, neither let him eat. Now, if there's a real need, of course, we show compassion and consideration, but not this indiscriminate, I want something for nothing. So this is what Paul says to these people in the church in Thessalonica. We commanded you that if any would not work, neither should eat. For we hear that there are some which walk among you disorderly, working not at all, but are busybodies. One translator puts it, not busy, but busybodies. And there's a vast difference. You see, not only were they content to refuse to work themselves, but they were going around from house to house and from brother to brother and sister to sister in the church and stirring up trouble and getting other people all agitated and all excited and all worked up, particularly over this matter of the second coming of Christ. This is what Paul is talking about, that there are those who walk among you disorderly, not working at all, but are busybodies. Just remember that idleness is the devil's right-hand man. And more people get into more trouble because they got nothing to do. So a busy hand, young people, is one of the best ways to stay out of trouble by the grace of God and the power of the Holy Spirit. Keep busy. All right, verse 12. Now them that are such, that is, these busybodies, these who refuse to work, them that are such we command and exhort by our Lord Jesus Christ. Again, here's the authority of Christ in this. Paul not conjuring up something out of his own mind, not his own philosophy, exhort by our Lord Jesus Christ that with quietness they work and eat their own bread, make their own living with quietness. This is in contrast to this agitated, stirring up, uptight attitude that was typical of some of these people that were just all excited about the sensational and the fantastic concerning the second coming of Christ. He says, I say to you by the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ, calm down and get with it and earn your own living. You see how practical the Word of God is. You see how practical the Word of God is. God is concerned about every phase of our life. And the most natural thing for any one of us, because we're constituted, we're built this way, is to constantly in the Christian life and faith want to run after the spectacular, the sensational. Oh, something to keep us up there in cloud nine on the mountaintop. Fantastic is the word that's so prevalent today. And the Apostle Paul, under the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ, is all right, now settle down. Just settle down right now. And get with it. And earn your own living. And I would far rather be found in this state and condition when the Lord Jesus returns than running off on a tangent somewhere that's not under the control of God's Holy Spirit and is not in accord with the Word of God. So this is what Paul is saying to these people, all right? Get with it. Settle down. Earn your own living. He says to the rest in verse 13, but ye, brethren, be not weary in well-doing. Now he's talking to those who are steady, those who are zeroed right in doing what the Lord would have them to do. He says, now just because of this group, they're in your church who are constantly running off, they're refusing to work, they're busybodies, they're spongers, they're idlers. Don't let that influence you. Don't be weary in well-doing. And this well-doing does not just refer to taking care of those in need, but this has to do with doing the will of God in every area of your life. And he says, don't you back off from doing that. Don't be weary in this. Give yourself to this constantly. That in every area of your life, you're honoring the Lord and seeking to do His will. And then again, the discipline in verses 14 and 15. And if any man obey not our word by this apostle, note that man, mark him out, set him up, and have no company with him, that he may be ashamed. Yet count him not as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother. Now, we should notice this very carefully, because again, here is this beautiful blend of loving firmness, of compassion, and yet with discipline. Now he's saying, I'm not telling you to throw that person out of the church, not to excommunicate him. You still regard him as a brother, but what are you to do? What your ultimate concern should be is his restoration. That he will be convicted of his wrongdoing, that he will be repentant, and that he will turn and be restored into the full fellowship of the believers. You see, this is the kind of discipline that we ought to be concerned about in the Christian church. A discipline that restores, if at all possible. But notice how they're to do it. Note that man, and have no company with him. That is, refuse fellowship with him. Why? In order that he might become ashamed. In order that he might see that he's out of fellowship with the body of believers. And through this, he might be brought back, restored, yet count him not as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother. And we say it again. Now, you parents know this as well as I do. That when you spoil and pamper a child, that you just indulge and indulge and indulge that child and never give that child any loving discipline, never chart his course, never hem him in. Just let him go and let him do his thing and give him anything he wants. You know what happens. We had a good illustration of that in the United States of America in the past 5 to 10 years. It's interesting to note that many of those who led the revolutionary movement in the campuses came out of homes, not of poverty, not even out of homes of modest means, but they came out of homes of wealth and great means. And God knows what He is doing. And the same principle applies to the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. How many things are left by the board under this idea, well, we've got to be loving. We've got to be loving, absolutely. But it's a loving firmness. And sometimes there needs to be discipline exercised for the honor of the Lord Jesus Christ and the glory of the gospel. And it needs to be done in the church. But again, as Paul puts it here, count him not as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother. And then the conclusion, now the Lord of peace himself give you peace always by all means. The Lord be with you all. This was Paul's desire for these people. Here they had trouble. They had busybodies. They had idlers. They had spongers. They had people who were agitated and all upset and all excited about the second coming of Christ. Paul's desire for them, as he puts it here, that the Lord of peace give you peace always. This is what we desire. Now remember, there are three facets of peace in the Bible. When the Bible talks about peace, there is peace with God. Every born-again believer is at peace with God because he's been reconciled with God by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, who has reconciled us by the blood of the cross. This is the first. Peace with God. Reconciled to God by faith in Jesus Christ, we're at peace with God, no longer at enmity, no longer alienated, no longer set apart from, but brought to peace with Him. But the second passage, to experience in our own hearts and lives within the church, that peace that passeth all understanding. This is the kind of peace that it's talking about over in Galatians 5:22 when it talks about the fruits of the Spirit. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace. And it's that inner peace that comes from being in a right relationship with God. That peace is brought into our lives by the Holy Spirit. That peace that comes from trusting and relying upon a sovereign God who works all things together for good to those who love Him and are called according to His purpose. Then the other kind of peace. Maybe this is the kind of peace that we don't know too much about. Peace with the brother. Peace with the brother. This comes as the Lord Jesus Christ has His way in each one of us who is a believer in Him. And the Holy Spirit ministers the things of Christ to us. And His love is shed abroad in our hearts, and we're bound together with that new love that's in Christ. And this is what Paul wanted for this church in Thessalonica. That the believers might have peace, that they might be resting and trusting in this sovereign God and in the Lord Jesus. And that they might be at peace with each other. The only way sometimes, beloved, that that third facet of peace comes. Sometimes we have to go to the operating room and have major surgery. And that's where discipline comes in. And God always has a purpose in mind when He does. And that is that ultimately peace might truly come. Not a false peace based upon a false view, but a solid peace that is based upon a biblical view. And this is what he says. Clearly.